The following was at Needmore, Pennsylvania, the second Sunday in October, 1967. I have been thinking a little bit this morning as I rode along concerning the evidences that the Lord's people have that they are his people, concerning the exercises in their hearts and their very being. And as I was thinking of these things, it occurred to me that there's nothing, even in our natural lives and in our natural environment, that we have any knowledge of or have learned anything except by certain evidences. And therefore, it seems good to me that every child of God has something in himself that is an evidence to him and an evidence to his brethren that the Lord has been gracious and merciful to him. If we take a case in the court of law, the judgment of that case would be from the evidence that is presented. Therefore, it is necessary, and unless a true evidence is given, there cannot be a true judgment rendered. Perjured evidence, while it may be covered up for a while, may not come to light, and yet perjured evidence will always cause a wrong judgment to be rendered. So it is very important, as I began to think about it, that we search our own hearts, that we try the spirits, as the apostles admonish, to see whether they be of God or not, to search our own hearts. And I know that there are many things that in our lives, that is the lives of the children of God, that have turned us about and round about, turned us in the other direction, in the opposite direction, that have made us to hate the things we once loved and now to love the things we once hated. I've turned to a very familiar scripture in 1 Peter, in which, as the Lord may be pleased to give me some understanding, light, and liberty in the matter, I feel like I'd like to trace out some of the ways in which the Lord's people are led out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. There Peter, with others of the writers, the Apostle Paul and others, Peter wrote this: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." That's in the third chapter of Peter's first epistle. As I said, we must have evidences for almost anything that we are to pass judgment upon, whether it is in nature or whether it is in grace. While I know that the word experience is not a scriptural word so far as my memory is concerned now, but you often hear the Lord's people talking about an experience of grace. those who have been exercised in these matters know what we're talking about. Those who do not know, those who have not been exercised, who have not been led in the Spirit of God, we fail to realize somehow that if our doctrine be hid, as the Apostle Paul said, it is hid from them, and he said, who are lost. And I suppose, and I know that he was right. Because when the Lord manifests and reveals in the hearts of one of his children, one of his people, he takes away from them all their self-confidence, he takes away from them all the self-righteousness which they have together with Peter and Paul in their day, once trusted in. And he puts into their hearts that faith in which they believe implicitly and know to be true, that salvation is by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Now the question is, do you, do I, do we have evidences in our hearts that the Lord has been gracious to us? I've sometimes said that unless we have these things wrought in us while we live, we need not ever expect to come into heaven in immortal glory. Unless sometimes heaven comes down and lifts us up above nature, above mortality, and turns our eyes, our thoughts, our desires heavenward, we need not expect ever to be brought in the latter day into heaven and immortal glory. The apostle, you remember, said, when after you were believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now I take it, my brethren and friends, and I'm sure you will agree with me, that he's talking about every child of God, after they believed, after they were born of the Spirit and given grace to believe, then they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And if a person is not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which he further describes as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, if we do not have this sealing, if we do not have this earnest to the matter given us while we live, we'll never receive it. Never will. It may be, and who's to call God into question? It may be, and no doubt have been many, that like the thief that hung upon a tree of the cross, who had not known Jesus, not known the way of life and salvation before, but then Jesus said to him, when he was given to pray to have mercy upon him, Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Sometime during our lives, if we are children of God, if we were chosen by the Father before the world began, chosen in His Son, the Father will send forth His Spirit into the hearts of each and every one of those, not forgetting or overlooking a single one of them, and will make them to know that I have loved you, and with loving kindness I've drawn thee. Now the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, have you noticed how many times Paul, even when he was called before the judges of the earth, the great men, kings of the world, his only defense, his only reason for believing and preaching Jesus now was that Jesus had been revealed to him when he was on his way to Damascus. His only reason for preaching Jesus was that Jesus had been revealed to him as his Savior. And the Lord, if God had commissioned him to preach the things which thou hast seen and felt. John said, you know, talking about the things we've seen and felt and handled of the Word of Life. Have you ever felt that the Lord has been gracious to you when you've handled the Word of Life? It does not mean that you've seen, or necessarily mean that you've seen Jesus, of course, in the flesh, because none of us living since that day have ever seen Jesus in the flesh. But when the Apostle Paul was called into question, because he was often called into question, as to whether he was an apostle or not, he gave this reason, he gave this, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, as one born out of new season, a new time, I've seen it. If you have been born of the Spirit, my beloved brethren and friends, if you have been born of the Spirit, if you've been brought to the knowledge of the truth, you have seen Jesus. And you might say, as one born out of new time. Because just as true, just as important, just as mighty, that you see him today in the spirit of the body, as it was that Peter, James, and John, and these others saw him naturally. Because while they saw him with the natural eyes and heard him speak with his natural voice, and even some said, you know, they were sent to arrest him and to bring him to the high priest. And such wondrous power in his voice and in his appearance and all about him, that they armed, as it were, with the authority of the law, they went back empty-handed, and the report was that never man spake as this man speaks. Where is the power of matter? Satan himself is not his own keeper. He cannot do the things that he thinks he can do, because I say to you, my brethren, while many people over the years and throughout the ages have believed that the devil was an independent being and that there was an opposition, that there was a contest between God and the devil. And I was actually taught when I was a child going to Sunday school, I was told plainly that the outcome of the whole matter, whether it was God or the devil, was whether the one should get more upon his side than the other. Oh, that blasphemy. Oh, that untruth. If that doctrine, and I do not doubt for what it is yet being preached today, if that doctrine is still being preached, blasphemy is covering the whole world. Because your God and my God is an independent God, the maker and the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. And the devil is a creature of this God. And he does not, he cannot stand as an independent being in opposition to the God of heaven. Now I can't give you the answers to the reason why. That these things are, that God has determined these things and fixed these things as they are. But do you not recall with me that in Genesis we're told, he said, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God created. Do you remember that? I think it teaches right there, it shows us right there, if there were no other evidence. But the Lord God created the serpent, which is the old serpent, the devil. And so, my brethren, those who are brought to the knowledge of the truth know that God is supreme. There is only one true and living God. He is supreme. He does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. I'm going to say this now, and some may not agree with me, but I believe it to be true because of the evidences of God's grace, His power, His glory throughout the whole Scriptures. And sometimes in my poor life, I believe that the whole matter, the world is in a terrible fix as far as we can see now. Brother fighting against brother, that is the brotherhood of man, they're talking about the brotherhood of man. They're fighting against each other. They fight at the drop of a hat. They don't need an excuse, really, a reason for fighting, just an excuse. And they're ready to go to killing. But don't you know, brethren, that somehow, while we can't give the reason for it, we couldn't answer the question at all, and yet there's nothing today but what is carrying out the eternal will and the purpose of our God. Nothing at all. We remember the wars that Israel had, the fightings, thousands upon thousands that were killed in the wars of Israel with their enemies round about. Is it too much to say that God, who ruled in those days, is still ruling? Is it too much to say that if God has accomplished His purpose in this war, or these wars, that are going on now, when He's accomplished His purpose, He's going to stop it. He's going to work it around and put it in the hearts of men and women, and those at the head of the governments, those at the head of armies, He's going to work it out politically and otherwise so that the thing will stop. But they may be sure it's going on just as long as the Lord has decreed it should go. I know that a lot of people don't believe that. But brethren, if our God isn't this kind of a God, He is no God. If He depended upon the wishes and the wiles, we might say, of Satan or of men or devils, if He depended upon them, if He would do something else, but men won't let Him do it, He is not a God. But this God speaks with power, with authority. So that a man like the Apostle Paul or Saul in his day, who was determined to put down the doctrine of Jesus and the church, to persecute the church, and went to all ends, to great ends, to do this thing. And yet when the Lord just spake with a mighty voice from heaven and showed his, shined his light around about him, this wild madman, so far as the knowledge of the truth that Jesus was concerned, he fell to the earth. Now that's the power of God. And it hasn't diminished, not one iota, because our God yet speaks and it's yet done. But now I want to get back to, what do you know? What do I know about the power of God? What do I know about the mercy of God? That's really all we are interested in, isn't it? Is the way that these things are applied in our poor hearts. The hope that we have, the assurance that we have, to know as we realize, and yet how impossible it is really for us to realize that we must live and then must die. Think of it. We're only creatures so far as we're concerned of a day here. We come, not according to our own will into the world. We live here a certain number of days. We have no control over it. Then we die. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to know that we are in the hands of this God, who is infinite in wisdom and power and knowledge and glory, who works His will? Aren't we glad that there's a time for every purpose under the heavens? Time to be born, a time to die, and so forth? Aren't we glad that that Solomon, in the concluding those things, and he said, in time for this and time for that. Sometimes aren't we glad that he also said, He has made everything beautiful in his time. Everything. There's not been a tragedy, as you'd call it, in your life. Not been a trouble, not been a sorrow, nor affliction in your life, but what it had its effect in working out the eternal arrangements, the will of our God. Not a thing. But who can understand his ways? Who can understand our God? Only as we see the word in that heart. Only as we see and feel the effect of his grace and his mercy and his power in our poor souls do we rejoice in him and have no confidence in our flesh. Do you remember, my friend and brethren, the time when you wouldn't turn your finger or give the snap of your fingers to hear somebody preaching salvation by grace? Do you remember that? Do you remember a time that you wouldn't have turned into an old Baptist meeting house? Some of us do. Do you remember a time when also when there was a stirring up and you had been getting along all right, there was no trouble in your heart, everything was all right? You felt like you was about as good as anybody and a whole lot better than some of you. You felt like that your works were sufficient. You wasn't perfect, you realized that, but yet I've done a whole lot of good things in my life. You were depending upon that. Oh, what poor ignorant people we are when we begin to try to depend upon our own feelings, our own praise, our own works. Surely, when the Lord opens our blind eyes, we see really what we are. I remember that Israel, Jacob and the Israelites went to down into Egypt. They lived down in the land of Goshen, which was the most productive, as I recall, of the whole Egyptian land. But Egypt was not their home. They were pilgrims, they were strangers in Egypt. And yet the Lord blessed them greatly while they lived. But how anxious they were in the Lord's time to get back to the place that the Lord had promised their fathers. And so while we live here in this flesh, this world is not our home. Yes, you have so wonderful, glorious things here, don't we? Our homes, our families, our businesses, our way of making a living, the comforts of life, yes, the Lord blesses us. And yet, it is our home. The testimony of our brethren in days of old was, they sought a city whose maker and whose builder was God. A city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Even the old patriarchs, even the prophets, even those old brethren back there, in whom was the Spirit of Jesus. That's what it says. They were longing to see, and even the angels were desirous of beholding the things that God had promised and prepared for his people. So if you have been brought out of that Egyptian darkness, if you're brought out of a place that is not your home, and your sights have been turned heavenward, and you may be made glad that you were born to die, I know that it always seems almost ridiculous to say that we're glad sometimes we're born to die. But when we have seen this, as I said in the outset, when we have been seen with the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance, what we're seen and what we're seen with, it appears so much more wonderful, so much more glorious than all the comforts and the blessings of this life. I'm sure that in the proper time, when the time comes, we will not be desirous of remaining here. Rather, as the apostle said upon one occasion, enough, it was better for him to die, to depart and be with the Lord. But it's better for you, the brethren, the churches, that I remain. And so, brethren, that's the way it is. But what are our evidences that when we have died, when we've lived and then died, what are the evidences that heaven is our home? You must have evidences. You must have a reason of the hope alive within you. And it isn't just some superficial something. It isn't just something that you've decided to do yourself. Not just merely to turn over a new leaf and to believe and to support the so-called Christian organizations or help build great buildings and churches. That isn't it. No, but he says here, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Anything outside of the heart, anything outside of the spiritual revelation in the hearts of the Lord's people is only superficial. It is no real evidence that we have a hope of eternal life. But those things which are stirred up in us, as I quoted in the beginning, you happy quicken. Note, I call your attention to the fact he said, you happy he quicken. And the great majority of those who today profess to be preaching the gospel evidently don't need any quickening of the Spirit of God in their doctrine, because they are called upon men indiscriminately, men and women and children, come down and believe, accept the Lord. And I don't know of anything more terrible than that, than to call upon one who is dead in sins that doesn't know he's a sinner, not know that he's a dead sinner, does not know that he's helpless, that he's dead in trespasses and sin. For a man to stand up before great congregations and tell them, now all you've got to do is to do what I tell you and all is going to be well with you. And it matters not what he tells you to do, what actions you must do, or what you must do to be saved. That man doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, I'm earnest in this, my brethren, because I hear men preaching what they call the gospel, and it's far from being the gospel of my God and your God, because we understand the definition was, and it's in our hearts also. The apostle said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, unto the Jew first and also the Greek. Now that's what we preach, that's what we believe, the power of God. And so that I know what I'm talking about, because when I was a boy, they were having a big revival, or a revival at least at the church, at some school I was going to, and I decided that I would, in talking with some of the boys of my own age, and I was just about 10 or 11 years old, I suppose, but some of them had been joining, I said, well, I'm going to join tonight. And I remember so well, one said, well, you don't have nerve enough to. You know how boys would be. I said, I'll show you. Well, when the meeting was about over, and the old preacher there, he began to beg him to come up and, oh, won't you come, and all of these things. I marched up. And he asked me if I believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that's about the only thing he asked me. And I didn't know how to answer him, because it never occurred to me, really. I'd heard my Sunday school teachers talking about it, of course. That Jesus was the Son of God, he was the Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I didn't know what else to answer, and I said, yes, I believe it. Well, they received me. That's all, without a call, that they asked me. But you know, there was something there that followed me for 5 years, if not longer. And I knew that I had lied to that man, because I did not know, did not even believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Because he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God has a witness within himself. And I'm quoting scripture there. And I had no more witness in myself that Jesus was the Son of God, when I told the man, I do believe I had no thought, no idea that he was really the Son of God. But what I'm trying to get at is this, my friend. I resolved from that time, from my early youth, to do better, because I thought my salvation depended upon my doing good and works and so forth. And I resolved to do better. I knew there were a lot of things I did and said that I should not do, and I knew that. And I resolved to do better. But it looked to me like instead of doing better, I got worse. I resolved not to do or say things, and I'd say them or do them. And it went on this way, and I found that I was not able to do the things that I thought I was able to do. And went on so far that, brethren, I don't suppose that anyone ever saw himself a more violent, hell-deserving sinner than I was. Ashamed even to look up. Knowing that the all-seeing eyes of God in heaven saw the ease and corruption that was in my soul and in my heart. And I was bound for hell, and I knew it, because that's what I deserved. Somehow the other has made it pray, tried to pray, Lord, have mercy upon a vile sinner. And I felt that I would go to bed that night, as I've told you sometimes, I'm sure. And I'd never wake up in the land of the living, but I should die that night, and to use the expression, wake up in hell. And I verily believe it. I tell you, my brethren, there's not a more terrible experience than a person can have while he lives, and yet it is necessary in the will of God in bringing people into the knowledge of the truth, than to see himself as the vilest of all of God's creatures and unworthy that he should look upon him. Have you ever felt that way? But I went to bed. I was supposed to be studying my school. I was in high school at the time. I was supposed to be studying my books, but there was no studying about for me that night. I went to bed, probably 2 o'clock, I don't know what time it was, fully expecting that this would be the end of my natural life, and there was no mercy for me. But something took place. I've not been able to describe it, but something took place. Instead of being burdened down with the weight and severity of condemnation upon my shoulder, instead of being ashamed, something took place in Jesus. It was made known to me that Jesus was my Savior. And oh, what joy, peace, consolation it was. That as I awake the next morning, happy, far different from what it was the evening before. But I was not destined, my brethren, in the will of God to continue in that state very long. I've sometimes said I used to go to the church of Roanoke. I would hear the brethren, the old elders preach. Somehow I rejoiced and enjoyed it. But they had something I didn't have. I knew I had to have it before I could be received among them. But now, after this, I was walking to school the next morning, and it came to my very being. I said, now, I have it. I can go tell the brethren now that the Lord has had mercy upon me. I'll do that next meeting. Oh, my brethren, how happy I was for the while. But before this thought had well gotten out of my mind, something said, you better be careful. You may be mistaken. I say this because, brethren, this is the way I have lived. And I believe this is the way that you've lived. All these days, not that the things you received in your hope, receiving the hope, the being stirred up and the being born of the Spirit of God, not that those are not real things, because they are. But because we feel ourselves so unworthy that God should even look upon us, much less have pity. Because we feel the most Spirit working in these immortal bodies, because we can't do the things we would do. But the things we wouldn't do, those are the very things we do often, aren't they? And so it makes us to fear, to tremble. Knowing that the God of heaven is filled the immensity of space, he's everywhere present, nowhere absent. Knowing that he knows every thought and our every action. And we can't hide from him. Isn't it enough to make us to wonder whether in reality, the old expression was among the brethren when I was a boy was, afraid it caught the shadow only and not the substance. Do you know anything about that? Afraid you may be mistaken? Oh yes, but let someone ask you the question, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe the salvation is by the grace of God? Why do you believe that God has had mercy upon you? And you are going to begin as near as you can begin at the time when the Lord opened your eyes and saw that he made you to see, he quickened you, caused you to see what a vile sinner you were. And then you're going to say, oh, how ungodly it was, how unworthy it was. And then you go on a little further and you say, but the Lord relieved me of that. Yes, the Lord relieved me. That's what the apostle here said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, what about the word sanctify? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You know, as well as I do, that there's people running all over the country here talking about sanctification in the flesh. I've had them tell me that they've gone so far in progressive sanctification or whatever else they may call it, that's not what it is, that they don't sin anymore. Sanctified. But they don't even know what the word sanctified means, really. Because a man says, I'm not a sinner. I've gotten so high up on the bracket in the ladder that I'm no more a sinner. He's lying right there. Because if never a man or a woman lived, I don't care how great a man he might be, or how hard his walk may be, and how he may be esteemed among his fellow colored men. But a man that says he does not sin in thought or deed just simply lies, and whether he realizes it or not, he's lying. But what does the word sanctify mean? It means set apart. Yes, chosen or set apart. You remember the guests of the temple worship were sanctified. That is, they were set apart to certain specific holy uses, they were called. Couldn't be used for anything else. They were sanctified. Yes, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus and called. That is, the Father set them apart, chose them out of the world, preserved them in Christ Jesus and called them. So that's what it means. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That is, it means have no else between you and your God, because there is nothing between you and your God. Realize for well that he is the one who set you apart, and that you in the exercise of this grace, you set him apart. That being the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks with thee a reason of hope. Reason of hope. But now, if a person hasn't been exercising spiritual things, he can't give a reason of hope. Yes, he might give some reason, but he might count a hope. Something that he rests upon. He may have a false security that he hasn't hoped. He might say, well, I was at a big meeting one time, a meeting, and I went up and I was going to church. That's my hope. I say to my brethren that no person, let's pay attention to this if you will. No person has a right to membership in a church unless he already has the hope. Unless he has already been born the Spirit of our God. He has no right to membership in the church because the church is made up of those who were chosen by God the Father and who have been called out by the Spirit of God of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God and have given this hope, given this seen heaven in the world of glory and good Jesus by the testimony and by the witness of the dead. He is the Savior. Now that person has a right, as the Lord may direct him, to come to the church and tell him how great things the Lord has done for him. As a man told me just a week or so ago, he said, I've been a member of such and such church. I'm thinking about moving my membership here to one of the churches I'm serving. Well, I'm disturbed about it because so far as I know, so far as I've seen any evidences, he just wants to be a member of that church without having any real reason, any soul reason. I hope I'm wrong, but I see no evidence. You may be sure if the Lord gives us grace that we will require it from him or anybody else. A reason to hope that lies within you before we can give them the right hand of fellowship and baptize them. So, my brethren, as you, I hope you've been blessed to go back in your own experience this morning. Remember the way that you have been led. Remember the assurances and the grace of God has been a very present help in your time of need. Remember the way that you've been brought. Yes, and along with that, remember, as the apostle or the writer says, remember the hole of the pit from which you've been digged. We never can forget the miry clay, the horrible pit. We can't forget that in our experience. And yet how true it is, he brought me up, brought you up, out of my clay, out of the pit, put your feet upon a rock, establish your going, put a new song in my praise unto your God. If you, my friends and brethren, believe implicitly that salvation is by the grace of God and have a reason of the hope within you, the way that you've been brought out, though you may fear and tremble and say, well, I don't have sufficient evidence. And yet, if you've been staying upon him, all things passed away, all things become new, you realize that you're in the hands of this God, and only his grace and his mercy is sufficient and can save you and will save you. Then you have evidently been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. You know, I called some of the attention of some of the brethren somewhere last week or two to this fact. I expect maybe I have mentioned it here, I don't know. But you know, we can make a lot of professions with our tongues. We can say a lot of things. We can say we believe in salvation by grace. We can say that we have hope. We can say many things, but you know, you can tell much more by your daily walk, or daily walk of a person, his manner of walking in the Word, you can tell far more by his walk than you can by his talk. Your footsteps lead you, shows what you are. Your tongue is often an unruly member. So may God give us grace, my brethren, that we may be blessed to search our hearts, whether we be in the faith or not. And if you have a reasonable hope, if you have these things settled, and that's all you do have, a reasonable hope, the brethren, when the church asks you to give a reasonable hope that lies within you with fear and trembling, may God give you grace. May God resolve your fears, remove your fears from you. There are fears of men. And you might hear and feel in your very heart that Jesus said, go home to thy friends. Tell them how great things the Lord has done to you, whereof you're blessed. So you see, my brother, I've covered a lot of territory. I feel that I haven't gotten very close, maybe. But what you are in the Church of God is what you've experienced in your heart. The evidence is that you have that Jesus is your Savior, that you have a hope of eternal life. There's nothing more wonderful than a hope. A hope. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to have a hope. I've got to know things. I want to be assured. I want to lay my hands upon it. I want to be able to take hold of it. This thing called a hope, I don't want to have to do. But you know, the only thing that the apostle describes is the anxious soul is that hope that you have. And so the hope that you have is the most powerful thing that I know of. Because the hope comes from the grace of God. And it comes by the Spirit of God revealing it in your heart. So don't ever be, my brethren and my friends who know the truth, don't ever be ashamed to tell the dealings of the Lord with you and your reason of the hope.